Lesson 4, page 11, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Let's start by reading that. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of a law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of a law. Because by works of a law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the balance of this chapter contains really an ending reflection on what Paul has been talking about, what it means to be a Christian versus what it means to be a Jew. And that opening phrase there in verse 15 is very proud. It's very, and Paul is speaking more in the language of the Judaizers more than he's speaking in his own opinion here. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and we're proud of it. We're not Gentile sinners, and you can just imagine how they can spit that out with venom. We are special because we are Jews. We are God's chosen people. And they took great pride in that lineage. It was something that was extremely important to them. But Paul instead quickly affirms here that Jewish law didn't justify them. However great it was to be a Jew, it would not actually help them get to heaven. It's not able to justify them and to forgive them of their sins. So he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of a law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And all throughout Galatians, when you see the word law, it's specifically talking about Jewish law. So only faith in Jesus Christ is able to save. That's not contingent on obedience to Jewish law in any way. But then Paul continues to clarify that Christianity is not devoid of any kind of law. He said, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So similar to a point he makes in Romans, it's helping us realize that grace is not going to just wipe away our sins as soon as we commit them and we can sin with impunity. That's the wrong way to look at this. And I find it ironic because some people do go to Galatians to try to prove that point, that you know, they look at law there and believe that it's talking about Christian law. And so they'll say, law is unimportant. Law cannot save, only God's grace. Who cares what God's commands actually are? And that's really not the point of Galatians. Paul is telling them that Jewish law is not going to save them. So even for the Jews, they need to find something better than that. The Gentiles certainly don't need to be turning to Jewish law to try to supplement their faith, but that they still need to be careful to be obedient to Christ, lest Christ die for nothing, or Christ be a servant of sin, the way it says it here. Travis? Yeah, right. The Jews were not particularly good at actually keeping the whole law, and that's the limitation of law. And we'll have more to say about that in the next lesson for sure, where Paul goes into that idea more fully, but law has limitations in that it's only useful if you keep it perfectly. Law does not include within it a means to justify the person who's broken it. Law only has, you know, consequences for keeping it maybe, and consequences for breaking it, and that's it. And so if you've broken the law, there's no way for mercy, for grace, for anything other than punishment, which is a problem because they had not kept the law perfectly.
One of the things too that we have in modern day is the continuous cleansing of
That doctrine of continual cleansing, and it comes by some different names, it's the idea that basically God's grace is like windshield wipers, that it just wipes away your sin the moment that you commit it. Just like the moment the rain hits your windshield, it's wiped off and it's totally clear again. That's not a biblical example, though. The biblical example is that of staining a garment, and the stain needs something special to clean that. That's not done automatically. That's done through forgiveness and justification and God's grace. There's a little more involved than just God wipes it away because he's magnanimous enough to not really worry about it. It's slightly more complicated than that.
He's capable of doing that, but it's not what man will do because we will fail in following him. That's why we need Christ, and that's why we need prayer, so that when we do fall short, as we say, a lot of prayer, when we do fall short, that we will and repent of those sins.
Right. Very thankful for God's grace, for sure. We are not anti-grace by any stretch of the imagination. We're in deep trouble if we try to claim that. And sometimes I think Christians can be afraid to talk about grace because we don't want to get too much like some of the wishy-washy religions that we see out there that overemphasize God's grace. But that does not mean that we should not appreciate grace or believe in grace. It is very true and very real. We just have to have the proper understanding of it. So Paul is showing here, that's how we are saved. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's not through the law of Moses. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's through the grace of God that we can live in God. And so that verse 20 is a big climax here where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is very cross-centric. The cross is epicenter of everything. That's going to continue in this book. That the cross of Jesus is where the power of God's grace is. They need to know that, but need to believe that. That's what he taught them when he was there. And now they're being swayed to go into following Jewish law because that's supposedly what's going to save them.
Why do they always use law here instead of Mosaic law?
Well, that's it's the context of what Paul is talking about. So one of the things we talked about in our introductory lesson, as y'all may remember, is that law can be used in a lot of different ways in common language and even in the Bible. So law can refer to the law of Moses, of course. It can refer to Christian law, the law we find in the New Testament. It can refer to the law of nature, laws of nature. We talk about the law of gravity. But it can also refer to civil law, other things like that. And we usually understand by context what kind of law we're talking about. If I'm talking about the law of gravity, that isn't a matter that if you break the law of gravity, that the police are going to come and arrest you, and you're going to go to jail because you broke the law of gravity. Like, that's nonsensical. It is a meaningless example because it cannot be done. The law of gravity is not that kind of law. It's a different kind, yet I don't necessarily have to specify it because the context of a discussion about the law of gravity is going to tell you that I'm not referring to an American prohibition against floating up into the air suddenly. We know clearly what we're talking about. So Paul's point, the way that he starts this whole letter and what he's talking about all throughout it are Judaizing teachers. And so if you have Judaizing teachers, what kind of law are they then going to be trying to talk all about? It's going to be that Jewish law. That's the whole point of a Judaizing teacher, but they are introducing that into the equation. So this is one of the problems, and something that you've heard me say a lot. is that people want to isolate verses all by themselves. And so they go to, you know, to verse 16, by works of a law, no one will be justified. Well, baptism is a work, it's a law, so you can't be justified by baptism. Baptism is meaningless. That's a very irresponsible way to interpret verse 16, because we just took a fraction of a verse there and then, you know, elaborated on it, extrapolated to fit whatever context we wanted, instead of recognizing that Paul is talking about Judaizing teachers. So it's Jewish law. Yes, JJ. Right. Yeah. And it helps us understand some of these supposed contradictions, where in one part of the Bible it can say that grace is better than law, law doesn't save, and then another part of the Bible says that we're saved by law and that we're justified by law. You know, which is it? Well, think about your context, for one, what kind of law are we talking about, but also what kind of argument is being made, because there are two extremes you have to get away from. Even if we're just talking about Christian law, there's the super law-centric kind of doctrine that we can have, where the only way that you're going to be saved is by complete, perfect obedience to the Bible, and if you achieve a certain level of morality, then you go to heaven. That's a very incomplete and incorrect version of what Scripture says. But then you have that grace-centric, a very extreme idea that law is unimportant. It doesn't actually matter what you do, just that God is love and God is grace, and so you're going to go to heaven because God's so good. Neither one of those is true. It's by God's grace do we have the opportunity to be in the church, to obey Him, and our faith, our obedience is very important, and when we fail, God's grace gives us a chance to be forgiven and to keep on trying. So it's both. And so we can pull all that together by knowing different parts of the Bible. But in Galatians in particular, law means Jewish law. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. And the transition from the law of Moses to the Christian law of a new covenant, that's kind of a weird and confusing time for them, I'm sure. The trying to realize that the Jewish traditions and law, that's done now, and we're moving on to something else. I understand why they needed some time to deal with that and to have further explanation on what they really needed to do. And with what we talked about last time, which was 2 weeks ago, since Jesse was here last week, was, you know, Peter kind of complicated this by, for a while, teaching like a Judaizer. And I'm sure that really did complicate things in the church, where Peter needed to get his act together and get in line with what Scripture actually said. Yeah, and Acts 15 was very likely even after what Galatians is talking about here, but it's the same problem, the same subject, and that shows just how serious this is, that Paul had to address it multiple times. Acts 15 wasn't the very end of the matter either. It did continue to be an issue, but it's something that they wrestled with. So the whole summation of this for the end of chapter 2 is we live by faith in the Son of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that's where your hope is. That's where your salvation is. So don't follow after the Judaizers when they tell you that circumcision or any other part of the law of Moses is going to actually make God happy with you. Okay? Any other comments you want to make on this lesson? Yes, Travis. Not in exactly the same way that I know of. I don't know anyone. I don't know that there's any segment of the church that is trying to keep the Jewish law coming, you know, in among us. There are, of course, still Jews today, and that has become a much more complicated thing than it even was back then. You think there's a lot of sects of Jews in the Bible? It has exploded and is much more complicated even now. As time has gone on, they have split up into many, many different, you know, basically what you could call denominations. It's not quite the right word for that, but all the different denominations you see in, quote, Christianity, you kind of see that thing in Judaism as well, that you have some that are hyper-strict, some that are less so. You have some Jews that actually believe in Jesus as the Messiah but don't consider themselves Christians. I haven't yet figured out how that works. It's kind of a bizarre thing to me, but it does exist. But to my knowledge, I don't know that there are that there's anyone who's trying to bring in the law of Moses per se into Christianity. Now, I will say there are a lot of people in the church who do not fully understand the division between the Old and New Testament and incorrectly try to derive authority from the Old Testament. So things like they used musical instruments in the Old Testament, therefore we can in worship as well. Or, Deborah was a woman and a judge in Israel, therefore we can have women leaders in the church. That sort of thing. That's not a Judaizing teacher exactly, but that's somebody who doesn't fully understand the separation between the two covenants. Okay? Very good. Let's go on to lesson 5. So this is chapter 3, or at least the first part of chapter 3. We are now moving on to the main body of the letter. This is the major section of Galatians. If the first two chapters were kind of summing up the general issue, and Paul discussing his own experiences so that he can clarify the source of what he's talking about, this is now Paul actually talking about it. He is going through his argument on why they should reject the Judaizing teachers, why they should reject this false teaching, and keep that cross-centric faith that they already had. So let's read verses 1 through 5. This is Paul's main thesis. This section, by the way, is going to be chapters 3 and 4, where we see the main body of the letter. So verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So this is a good little start for us in chapter 3. The heading, really, of this section is a pretty stern rebuke where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." That's a bold way to address someone. And we read this and go, well, yes, they were being foolish. And they were. But I want you to kind of put into context what that would sound like. If I get up here to preach and I say, you know, you foolish people, what are you doing? You know, that's going to sting a bit. You know, there may be cause for it. There may be reason to say it. But that is going to kind of make you jolt. And so that has to be done for a reason. And we also need to put this in the context of the relationship that Paul had with them. There can be a lot of reasons why you might speak that strongly. And Paul certainly showed throughout his journeys that he was willing to boldly stand up against those who were deliberately teaching false doctrine and who would not listen to reason. But especially here when he's talking to brethren, it's important for us to note that, you know, he had a good relationship with these people. He had been with them in person. He knew them. He loved them. They loved him. You can look in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So they loved Paul. And they received him as an angel of God, not literally believing that he was an angel from heaven, but angel is a word that means messenger. And so they correctly understood that he was bringing them a blessed message, and they appreciated him for it. Paul didn't get that reaction everywhere he went, so this is a good thing. And he says that, you know, if I had needed it, you would have gouged out your eyes for me. That's about like saying, I'd jump in front of a train for you. I'd take a bullet for you. I would sacrifice anything for you because you mean that much to me. So they loved him. They knew him well. He had time in their presence and had a good relationship. So keep that in mind then when you read that Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He's not saying, you know, I hate you, or he's not demonizing them as some kind of enemy. There's real love and care for each other, but they're making a really terrible choice here. So, whereas in chapter 1 we saw that his reaction was, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him," now it's, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You are doing something incredibly foolish, and you need to snap out of it." It's useful to look at it this way on seeing how strong his words could be. Sometimes we get the idea that we should always be so tender and so gentle that no one can even have their toes stepped on a little bit. And that's just really not biblical. Sometimes we do need our toes stepped on. Sometimes we do have to be told what you are doing is wrong. And I'm not even just talking about preaching. Like, we have to be able to tell each other that. You know, if you're married, you probably know that your spouse sometimes has to just snap you out of something and go, "Quit doing that. You should not act that way, or you should not say that, or you should not do this, or you should do that." A spouse can be pretty good who, you know, just kind of taking you by the shoulders and shaking you until you see reason again. And that kind of relationship is important. So we need to appreciate that kind of thing from the people who love us. And that's a very good reason for us to have a good relationship with each other. We are not just people who happen to live in the same town, and so we worship together because this is the closest church for all of us. That we are a family, and we love each other, we care about each other, and we want each other to succeed spiritually. Paul wanted them to succeed, and part of what they needed for that to happen was to be grabbed by the shoulders and shaken a bit and told, "You're being foolish, make a better choice."
Yeah,
Absolutely. The same with Peter.
And we got so many Christians today that don't rock the boat with the rubber coat. And I know many years ago, I don't know when it was, but Gang Bob was one that stood up to a lot of them, and they said, well, you can't be the wasp.
Yeah. Not solely, but we are all watchmen. That's a biblical concept that we are supposed to be. And it's our responsibility to all be keeping an eye on each other, not for a gotcha moment, not so I can say, you're such a terrible Christian and I'm so much better than you, but to warn, to encourage, to help. We all need those kinds of things. Jim and then Ryan. Yeah.
And then as a sober person, of the two choices, picking to be a drunk person again,
yeah.
And then you have to figure the ridiculousness of that decision is what Paul is
right.
Shaking out of them.
Yeah,
but
that's a good example.
My argument has always been, it's not that people are opposed to being under law. Did you notice? It doesn't take long. Well, it's one of two different pictures. They want to be under law, but they want to be under the law they choose.
Yeah.
And if they're not happy with the law, then they'll just say, by the way, I just decided I'm not under that law.
Yeah.
If you can ever show me a time as God's creatures that we were put here, that we weren't under law, let me know when it is.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve rolled around for a little bit, and then he said, this is what you can and cannot
yeah.
do. And here we are today because of that singular decision those two people made back then. We are here today because of that.
Yeah.
So I do not understand. Humankind, it baffles me. How we try and get out of law or
yeah.
we jump back under law.
Yeah.
Convenience rolls around.
And then choosing some very strange law to be under sometimes. You know, we kind of almost want to mock their decision to go under Jewish law. Why would you do that? But look at the things people bind themselves to today with the various traditions and laws of different denominations and such that they, you know, all the things the Catholic Church does or different, they're not all looser than we are. You know, sometimes we think, oh, every denomination, they just anything goes. That's not necessarily the case. It's not that anything goes. Some of them it is. But some of it is we have different traditions and different things we're binding you to. And they're things the Bible doesn't talk about. And so it's binding yourself to a different law in a hope that that's going to make you better. And that's really not proper. Ryan? Yeah. Soul winning is more than teaching the gospel to people who've never heard it before. It's also in bringing your brother back when he has committed some kind of sin. And I am convinced that we are so obsessed with trying to look like we have no flaws, that I don't want you to see that I have any problems, that I need to be a flawless, perfect Christian. And if I ever do something wrong and you tell me, well, that we just can't let that stand, I have to say, no, that was wrong of you to even accuse me of anything. I didn't do anything wrong. Mind your own business. That's not the goal. Take it as a given that we all make mistakes, because we do all make mistakes. So you can let that facade drop very quickly. So if we know that we're all going to make mistakes, what is more important? Maintaining that I'm perfect, or being able to come back to God as quickly as possible when I've made an error of judgment? Jim?
Mm-hmm. The point of judgment is there's no law. Mm-hmm. And the argument, I read this all the time, especially in Romans 3 and 31, it says, do we nullify the law through faith? Because it may never be. On the contrary, we establish law. When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, you're under law. Now, yeah. We're under law with capabilities of fixing our transgressions, yeah. Which was different than what the Jewish law had.
Right.
All they did was kept pushing them forward and pushing them forward and pushing them forward. They could not escape their sins because the blood of bulls and goats would not do it.
Yeah.
Jesus. So I'm kind of confused as to why they never could understand it when they had 2,000 years to figure out how to be, what the point of what the law was supposed to be pushing them to.
Yeah.
I mean, if they were supposed to be the experts of the law, why couldn't they not see what the point of the law was for?
Yeah, it's sad, really, how they ended up obsessed with their own traditions instead and forgot really where this was supposed to lead. Many more should have seen Jesus for who he was, should have welcomed the change to a new and better law. And some did, of course, but not as many as you would hope, honestly.
Well, they weren't the special people anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, they got the entirely wrong lesson from that, too, and that they took that way too far. So Paul says, who has bewitched you? Now, that's a question that's a little more, he's not actually concerned with who bewitched them, who fooled them. He knows who fooled them. He already has dealt with these Judaizers. He's seen a lot of them in person. He knows who it is. So he's not actually asking, who is it that convinced you that the Jewish law was more important? What he's saying is, who out of anybody in the entire world had a persuasive enough argument for you to leave the cross of Christ and turn to literally anything else? No one should have been able to do that. Who did you let do that to you?
Saying, what is wrong with you?
Really, it is. What is wrong with you? How can you be this foolish to turn from the fullness of God's love and grace and law to the traditions of a law that was never meant for you? It's bizarre. He said, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul came to them, and the message that he preached to them was nothing about Jewish law, nothing about circumcision. He didn't come and preach that to them. He preached to them about Christ crucified. So you've already heard that. You've heard the meat of the law. You've heard that most important central idea. But now you have turned to something else. And so he appeals to their own conversion experience. He's saying, think back to how this all started. Think back to when I came and taught you and how you reacted to that. And your journey from being a pagan that was still in sin to then becoming a faithful Christian. He said, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So they started out being led by the Spirit, but they have turned to the flesh. So I want to talk about this idea of being led by the Spirit. Because like we talked about earlier, how we're kind of afraid to talk about grace because grace is that wishy-washy thing that wishy-washy people and denominations do, which is the wrong idea. We're also kind of afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. We treat the Holy Spirit like he doesn't actually do anything because we're overreacting to some false doctrine that's out there that attributes our own emotions to the Holy Spirit. And so people will say things like, I strongly felt this in my heart, therefore the Spirit is leading me to do it. And that's a false idea, because it is quite possible to strongly feel something and be strongly wrong about it. Your emotions do not validate your actions. And a little bit of common sense should tell us that this must be true, because people do terrible things every day that they feel very strongly about. All sorts of sin is committed in full sincerity and with powerful emotions behind them. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit led them to go do it. So I do not want you to be, you know, trying to follow whatever, you know, you feel in your heart. That's a very poor standard of judgment, and it's not the Holy Spirit telling you what you ought to do. However, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us. We are led by the Spirit. And it is okay to acknowledge that. It is okay to say that. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And I put a few passages down that we're not going to read today, but you can take a look at those if you haven't already. They're kind of on the big paragraph on page 12 with Romans 8, 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 2 Timothy 1, 14, and James 4, 5, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That is a very true statement. But that's not a mystical kind of experience. It's not some sort of special possession that then, you know, changes what I feel inside. We're told in Scripture that this is true of every, you know, of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we know the Spirit dwells within us in those passages I talked about, but Galatians 5:25 also tells us that we dwell in the Spirit. And then the same thing with the Father. He dwells in us, and we dwell in him. 1 John 4:12 through 16. In Ephesians 3:17, we see that the Son dwells in us, and we dwell in the Son. John 6:56. So the idea behind this is, I don't want you to imagine the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the much less talked about indwelling of the Father and indwelling of the Son, which are equally valid. Don't think of that as some kind of, you know, mystical possession kind of thing. It's describing a relationship. It's describing a fellowship. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell in me, and I dwell in them. So, what does that mean? It means that we have fellowship. It means that we have a connection. It means that when God saw us struggling in our own blood, which that's Ezekiel 16:6 there, I love that wording, that he desired for us to live. And so we can have fellowship with him. So when Paul is telling the Galatians, you started being led by the Spirit. You began by the Spirit. You already have that fellowship with the Spirit. What was it that did it? When I came to you and taught you, what was it that I taught you? It wasn't the law of Moses. Your journey of walking by the way of the Holy Spirit was not because you were circumcised, and it was not because you keep feast days or you eat only clean animals and avoid the unclean ones. It was because you turned to Christ. It wasn't Moses' law. Paul never came to them with that kind of message. On top of this, we see, you know, an additional step for them that we don't have for us today, in that they had miracles being worked through them. And that gave them some extra validation. Remember that our extra validation comes from the fact that we have the entire Bible that we can actually read in its entirety. When Paul went to the Galatians, they didn't have all that yet. And so they could not, you know, turn to every page of Scripture and validate everything that Paul said. Instead, these miracles helped to validate that what they were saying and doing were true, and also to facilitate, you know, continuing to reveal things that Paul had not yet told them, but that they needed to know as things come up in the church. So, if Paul didn't teach them anything about the law of Moses, yet they were already walking by the Spirit, they already had fellowship with God, and they already had miracles being worked among them, and the Holy Spirit never told them anything about needing to be circumcised, but was validating what they're doing through these miracles, why do they think they need to then go to Jewish law? The Holy Spirit apparently doesn't care. He's working miracles through them. Paul never mentioned it. If this is really such a huge, crucial part of being a Christian, then why would Paul never say anything about it? It's just bizarre. He really is almost speechless. I don't know if Paul ever could be speechless, but he is dumbfounded that they believe this. That's, again, really what he said in chapter 1. I'm astonished that you have so quickly turned. And why he's calling them foolish here. Yes, sir. Yeah.
That's all there is to it.
Right.
Because we take our own constitution, which is a very good document that states what states, but we have people that want to ratchet up the negativity of it a lot of times, or make it negative. And the father of the constitution had
And in any human law, there's the acknowledgement that things can change, and that's why, you know, our Constitution, for example, has a method to add amendments, which we've done multiple times. And those things are good and necessary when you have a human law that you cannot foresee every new thing that's going to come up, you know. But God doesn't have to allow for that kind of amendment, because God can do it right from the start, and that's very different. Sure.
I was thinking that under the law of Moses, so in many ways, if I'm going to articulate this right, is they had a card that they punched to get their sins pushed forward.
Yeah.
And so the idea was, okay, I've met this, I don't have to worry about it. When you transition to a spiritual law to Jesus, it tells us how to think. There's never a time in our lives when we can punch a card and say, I don't have to think about the worthy myself. So I've often thought that people hate taking personal responsibility for themselves and the direction we're going.
Yeah.
So under the spiritual law, we cannot get out from underneath that burden. I'm using the book of the term.
Oh, yeah. No, it's a burden.
But Jesus says his burden is light.
Right.
Because of that, the end result is, it's not because the burden isn't light now, but the end result, if you obey,
yeah,
being obedient to him, it is light compared to being burned in hell forever. So under our current law, there's never a time when we're not allowed to keep improving ourselves to keep the correct mindset. I think under the old law, you could kind of punch a ticket and be left alone. That's not.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree at least in part with that. I mean, there is, you know, we see in the old law, God did care about their thoughts, about their heart. But I know what you're saying, yeah. And I think I do agree with you that it was a little more of the ritual and the you know, physical things that are being done. There's more of a physical focus there. And now we have, you know, not that there are no spiritual parts to the old law, There were. And in the new law, we have generally more of a spiritual focus. Not that there aren't any physical parts to it, because there are physical parts to the new law. But yeah, I see that transition as well, that we, in general, have less, you know, specific physical requirements that they did there. You know, we don't have the temple outlined exactly for us, just come and worship. We don't have, you know, these physical animal sacrifices. We have, you know, a life that we live instead. So there are some differences there. And that's a different mindset in many ways that people were not necessarily happy about doing.
Right,
yeah.
Right,
yeah. Right.
Continually. And it's a much harder thing to do in your head spiritually than it is physically, I believe.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
You change your head, we think it's much harder than just a physical act.
Yeah.
There's no comparison.
Absolutely.
One of the things that I was trying to get to on the God is not a liar. That's
right.
One of the personalities of the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a liar. But when he built the church, he built an institution that's not a liar either.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, thanks, everybody. Next week, we will continue on bottom of page 12, Paul's argument from history, looking at Abraham, chapter 3, verse 6. We will try to finish up the lesson going through verse 14, and I will bring lesson 6 next week as well. Thanks.